One of my favorite lowest memories was in church, sitting right about there, and she got up to say something, and I thought something was funny and leaned over to tell somebody else about the funny thing that I had just discovered, and she whacked me on the top of the head with a microphone. It was awesome. Acts 8, with that, Acts 8, 26 to 40. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, to the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Candake, which means Queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah to the prophet. No, book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I?" he said, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is silent. So he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him about the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" And he gave his orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at a name that is pronounced Azotus, and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea.
To this day, my mom sometimes talks about her friend, the Orthodox Jew, which is a strange thing, because as far as I know, they've only ever spoken once. They sat together on a flight when my mom was taking a trip. And like most people you sit beside on an airplane, they were total strangers. Now, my mom is a pretty friendly and open person, but the way she tells it, this was not a person she expected to hit it off with. As they talked a little, the woman confirmed that she was an Orthodox Jew. More than that, it soon became clear that she had actually chosen to become an Orthodox Jew, which meant that she had chosen to live a life that was pretty thoroughly regulated, even rigidly regulated, we might say, by rules governing eating, dress, Sabbath, purity, all of which made her very different from my mom, a Mennonite who came of age in the 1960s and spent most of her religious journey trying to untangle her faith from what felt like rigid past. So, who was this person who had chosen what to my mom seems like a very different and kind of legalistic faith? But the two of them kept talking. And before long, they discovered that despite their significant seeming differences, they were finding more and more common ground. And strangely, the common ground wasn't in spite of their religious differences, it was because of their religious sensibilities. As the woman described her conversion experience with Orthodox Judaism, more and more of her deep spirituality resonated with my mom. So much so that my mom then shared parts of her faith journey that stuff she wouldn't even have shared with her own church at the time. In fact, my mom felt so heard and known by this friend that she told her about a faith struggle she was having. She told her about her struggle with the ongoing disagreements in our church at the time, the church my dad was pastoring, and she told her about her own questions within that disagreement. And then, taking this surprising connection to an almost shocking new level of intimacy, my mom's new friend encouraged her with some scripture. No, not Hebrew scripture, or what we call the Old Testament, but the New Testament. The stuff that wasn't even sacred to my mom's new Jewish friend. It was, in fact, the book of Acts that she described to her. She told my mom how fortunate she and her congregation were to have this book and story at their disposal. While my mom had been literally and metaphorically staring at her Bible for some time, trying to make sense of what it said in the midst of a personal and communal crisis of faith, it was this strange encounter with a surprising stranger that helped her to sink deeper into Scripture, not run from it or toss it aside in frustration, but to move closer to Jesus while she wrestled. It was encountering this stranger, this person who sort of shared the sacred story of God that she was living in, but who wasn't entirely supposed to be living in it with her this fully, that she felt what she knew was unmistakably Jesus' love. Have you ever had a chance encounter with someone surprising that changed your life? Over the years, I've come to suspect that if you talk to most Christians long enough, most of them will tell you a story like this, some version of it. They'll tell you about a person they met and connected with that confounded them because it wasn't the kind of person they expected to connect with. Sometimes, like in my mom's case, it's even a person that they're not sure they should be connecting with. Perhaps someone from a different religion. Maybe someone that they've always kind of felt might harm their faith or lead them astray if they got to know them. But then somehow, this was someone who, in a most surprising way, shows them something new and life-giving about Jesus. Sometimes even something that forever changed them and deepened their faith. Have you ever had one of these kinds of surprising encounters? A surprising friendship that maybe inspires you but also unsettles you a little? A friendship that you would have normally avoided but now find yourself drawn to? Maybe even a friendship that on one hand feels like it deepens your sense of God's love for you and your capacity for Christ-like love for others, while also on the other hand leaving you with some lingering questions but whether or not this is even a friendship that God thinks you should have in the first place. Because if you've ever had an encounter like that, if any of that resonates, and if you're still not quite sure what to do with it, or if you kind of know what to do with it, but you also still struggle with some questions or guilt, well, does the Bible sure have a story for you? It's a story we find in many places in Scripture, and it's a story we find particularly distilled through the book of Acts. And it's a story that we find even further distilled in today's episode within the book of Acts. Let's check it out. And as we do, let's allow it, as we should allow any story from Scripture, to be its own surprising encounter of a Christ-like kind, one that unsettles us a little, while also leaving us with an unmistakably deeper relationship with it, God's story, and with Christ. And when we're done, let's pause to ask what it might offer us, as we ask, how do we know whether we're being faithful when we find ourselves in the midst of our own surprising encounters of a potentially Christ-like kind? Here we go. The story opens in the midst of the early church running to keep up with this flood of heavenly love that began with Jesus, poured down into their hearts, filled them up, and then spilled over their heart stems and began flooding the world. They don't yet know how far this flood will flow. They don't even necessarily want to know or feel entirely comfortable with where it's already gone. But it seems that the love of God they feel is so strong that they can't help but try to run to keep up with it. First, it ran off their tongues, where it manifested as foreign languages to Jews from every corner of the world. Since then, it has spilled out of Jerusalem. What they believe to be the center of power and the place of most importance, it's taken them away from that, into the lowly villages of Samaria. Having faithfully followed the flood of God out into those sticks, the disciples seem to assume that Samaria was just a short-term mission trip. They hustle back to Jerusalem. But we and the disciples should probably know by now that God's flood is too big for Jerusalem. because as soon as Philip arrives there, God sends an angel to say, "Now, leave town on the road that goes down out of the city and towards Gaza." And God isn't even leading Philip back into some lowly villages this time. God is taking him into the middle of the desert. So surely, Philip is already thinking, "Wait, what? Go where, God?" But he goes. And once he gets there, the surprise continues. As he travels down the road, he sees an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of the Ethiopian queen. And well, if being sent out into the desert was surprising, this is something else entirely. Wait, what? Go where, God? To that guy? Firstly, the Ethiopian is, well, an Ethiopian, which means it is surely more than even a little bit visible by the color of his skin that he is not Jewish. Unless we might be tempted to think, well, maybe he was a super rare Ethiopian convert to Judaism, the text makes it clear that there's no way he would even qualify. He's a eunuch, that is, one castrated, perhaps born with a sexual difference, who wouldn't even have been allowed into the temple. By the time Philip has walked up to the man's chariot, it's more than likely that he can already see three strikes against this man. First, would have been clear from some distance that this man isn't from what Philip would have been taught was God's chosen race or nation. Second, because of that, Philip would have been immediately pretty sure that this man was not Jewish. And remember, up to now, even as radical as God's outpouring of love has been, it still, so far, has only extended to Jewish people. And third, since the text immediately introduces the man to the reader as a eunuch, the story is written to emphasize that Philip would also, by the time he was up to that chariot, have recognized that this man was a sexual minority who couldn't have even been allowed to become a Jew if he'd wanted to. And yet, somehow, miraculously, God has been tugging on the heartstrings of this Ethiopian eunuch through the Jewish scriptures. He's reading Isaiah, of all things. And he's reading a passage that drops a major hint that he, too, is on the precipice of receiving that flood of Jesus' love that has been spilling out elsewhere. He's reading a prophecy about a lamb that will be led to the slaughter, someone who will silently endure unjust humiliation, and well, I just wonder who that might be. So, Philip, following the Spirit's strange nudging into an encounter he surely was not expecting, probably not wanting, asks, "So, hey, what you reading?" "This, but I have no idea what it means," the eunuch replies. And opening the widest imaginable door for Phil to tell him about Jesus, the eunuch says, "So what is this about?" Well, if Philip has any doubts about what he's been sent here to do, even with this man who is totally outside the boundaries of his faith, he's surely now seeing a tidal wave headed his way, ready to burst a dam. "Who's this innocent lamb being slaughtered unjustly?" the eunuch presses. And so Philip explains, "Well, funny you should ask, because actually I knew a guy who seems to fit this description. And, well, while he didn't conquer our oppressors in the way that prophet might have seemed to think he would, he seems to be doing something even more amazing. He's flooding his followers with love and telling us to show others that God loves them that much, too. It's actually the most amazing thing. It's changed my life." "Oh, good," the Ethiopian clearly replies. "I love it. So that's the love I've been feeling, too. That's the love I've been longing to find and hear about. That's the love I've been wanting to dedicate my life to." And then suddenly he adds, "Oh, look, we're riding by some water right now. So what prevents me from getting baptized?" So what indeed prevents him from getting baptized? As the eunuch pulls over the chariot, hops out, jogs enthusiastically over to the water, if you're Philip, surely all of this has to be feeling like it's moving mighty fast. Minutes ago, you could probably barely believe God wanted you to even talk to this guy. Now, he's pretty much waist deep in an oasis pool calling over to you, "Come on, Jesus buddy, the baptismal water's fine." And so, Philip continues down this outrageous road the Spirit has sent him down. He gets into the water, and he baptizes that Ethiopian eunuch. And then, just like that, they're both on their way. The eunuch takes off rejoicing, presumably to go tell the rest of his friends, "Guess what? There's a God out there that actually loves you. There's a God who understands the pain and humiliation we've endured. And if you do this baptism thing, you get to be in relationship with that God and to be a part of that unbelievable good that God is doing in this world." Meanwhile, Philip still seems to be stunned. I mean, by the end of the next verse, he's in Azotus and everything, but he must have gotten there while in a fog, because the text tells us that the Spirit actually has to carry him there, and he eventually just, as the text says, just finds himself there, as if he's traveled that next leg of the journey like a dazed zombie, still not fully sure what just happened. And so, for those of us left stunned or even shaken by our own surprise encounters of a Christ-like kind, what might we find here? Well, firstly, if you're like my mom or like me when I've had my own surprising encounters of a Christ-like kind, such encounters leave you a little unsure about whether or not what's just happened is from the Holy Spirit or from something else. I remember a chance conversation I had once with a soldier who had just returned from multiple tours of duty in Iraq. He started telling me stories of brutal violence that he'd been a part of while there. He more than hinted at violence towards children and torture of potential innocents. And as a good Mennonite boy, I remember thinking, this is not the kind of person I'm supposed to be friends with. And yet another part of me noticed. It seemed like he saw something there in me, something in me that I hoped came from Christ, that made me feel like someone he wanted to listen to this story in a different way. And so, while part of me wanted to run back to Jesus, another part of me had to wonder if Jesus was already right there with me. Surely, this is what Philip felt in this strange encounter. "Lord, this seems like the kind of person I thought you always wanted me to keep my distance from, but now it seems like you've led me to this encounter." And when we find ourselves with such questions, I do think we have to be discerning. I know from experience that there are ways in which we can sometimes commit to relationships in ways that lead us away from God. I think particularly of a friend who I was very sad to see coldly abandon her kind and faithful husband because she claimed that God was leading her to go live with a new group in another state. But more than that, I think of all the times that I have gotten to know God more intimately because I have been willing to be surprised by the Spirit. Because I've been willing to lean into a surprise encounter, because it seemed increasingly clear that this was a surprise encounter of a Christ-like kind. And far more often than not, I found myself a little like Philip. Dazed, yes, but increasingly certain that the encounter may have been put in my life by an angel, and that what followed was from the Spirit. So this story leaves us with the affirmation that such encounters can often indeed be Spirit-led, even when they make us squirm. But still, you're probably wondering, is there anything else in this story that can help to assure me of this? Is there anything I should be looking for here? Well, I see two things, probably more, but we'll talk about two briefly. First, whatever is or isn't happening with the other person you've encountered, whether or not they seem to be getting any closer to asking you for baptism or even to be come along to church with you sometime, ask yourself this. What is happening to you in this relationship? Is God revealing more of the truth of the gospel to you in this relationship? Are you getting a better glimpse of how deep and wide and tall God's love is because of this relationship? Because in Philip's story, while the Ethiopian's baptism is the cherry on top, the book of Acts is clearly most concerned with telling us the story of how God's love expanded in surprising ways for this early church. The story is included not so much because of what the Ethiopian eunuch learned, as amazing and important and life-changing as it was, but because of what Philip and the early church learned. They're the ones we continue to hear the story of after this. This story is here to say, in part, when God is at work, you will find yourself in surprising conversations and relationships. And when you find yourself learning to better know the gospel in surprising conversations and relationships, God is probably at work. Which leads us to the second component of this story that may be helpful as we assess our own strange encounters of a Christ-like kind. When encountering someone who might be outside our comfort zone, are both you and the other person sharing your true and sincere questions and stories? Willie James Jennings points out that we too often read this story as if the events before the baptism are simply just mechanics to get us to the baptism. As if the eunuch asks about the passage only so that Philip can explain it, and as if Philip only explains it to get to the baptism. But if you pause to recognize both of these things as sincere acts of friendship, actions consistent with the revolution of actual intimacy, becomes clear that what leads to the baptism is itself the heart of the gospel, which is the deeply personal and vulnerable sharing of sincere questions and stories about the most important things in life. Because remember, due to their differences, the eunuch had plenty of reasons to expect that Philip was not a safe person to share his deeply personal questions with. And Philip had every reason to believe that he would be mocked. We forget how outrageous this is. He's telling the man that he is witness to a literal resurrection. And yet, the eunuch and Philip both risk mockery and rejection because the Spirit is leading them to a vulnerable, sincere, and intimate place with each other. As Jennings puts it, Philip preached to the eunuch an intimate sermon for one. This is a lavish act of divine self-giving that should not be explained by mere utility. And so here we have the message of the gospel, don't we? That under the unifying power of friendship through Jesus Christ, who floods us with a love that breaks down the world's barriers and ushers into the sharing of life's riskiest questions and most sincere questions with one another, through surprising encounters of a Christ-like kind, our differences are suddenly revealed to be something shocking. Not problems or hindrances or reasons to be afraid, but rather the very thing that can help us to get to know Jesus better and to understand his incredible love for us. So, today, Who might God be guiding you to a surprise encounter of a Christ-like kind with? What might your surprise encounter be showing you?